soteriological study. We started it last week. Soteriology is the study of salvation, how people get saved. And we went through some of the scriptures in Romans and elsewhere last week. We talked about what we call the penal substitutionary atonement. That is that when Jesus died, he paid the penalty for our sins and he took our place. And so what I wanted to mention now, and then we'll go through and look at some other scriptures and go a little more in depth, and then at the end I'll take questions concerning this that may come to mind. But the Old Testament sacrifice was significant throughout almost all the Old Testament, even going back to Genesis 3 when the Lord killed an animal in order to give skins to Adam and Eve to cover them as an alternative to their fig leaf outfits. Ever since then, I mean, Cain and Abel, their battle and Cain murdering Abel was all about sacrifice. It was all about whether we are going to kill an animal as a sacrifice or whether we can just give vegetables as a sacrifice. The problem is, in the whole Old Testament, animals dying doesn't do anything to save anyone, ultimately, to really deliver someone. And because it's not just a swap, it's not like something has to die. It was someone has to die of inestimable value. If Jesus didn't have to die, it's totally crazy that he did. If there was any other way to save man and woman other than the death of the Messiah, then it's a horrible catastrophe, and God didn't answer Jesus' prayer, who said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. So therefore, we know there was no other way. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says there is no remission of sins. But in the Old Testament, an animal dying couldn't save someone. The best that it could do would be to cover sin. The best that the death of any animal could do is to be a picture of the death later of the one who would pay that price. And so the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, legal sacrificial system, was a picture of what Jesus would one day do. And so you go, well, if killing an animal didn't save a person, then what was their status? Well, the author of Hebrews makes it really clear, who I believe is Paul, makes it clear that it was their faith that allowed them to be saved. It was their faith that brought salvation, even as it is for us. And so when they put faith in the animal sacrifices that God commanded, that was their way of getting saved, even though the sacrifice wouldn't be given until later. They were saved essentially on credit. Their sins were put in suspense because of their faith in the efficacy of the sacrifice. And when Jesus died, it saved all the people who had put their faith in the sacrificial system that God had mandated. And so I know it's hard to grasp, but and even to wonder, why in the world did God come up with killing an innocent lamb or an innocent bird or an innocent, you know, bull or a goat or whatever, if it really couldn't do any good? But it was to present something that it was really important to understand. You know, when you would raise a little lamb, and it was your best lamb, and it was a perfect lamb, and they would allow it to stay in the house, and it was this sweet little pet, and then all of a sudden you have to take that lamb down to the temple, and or up to the temple, as they would say it, and slaughter it. There's something really wrong about that. And most of us would look at that and say, it's wrong that an innocent animal would have to die in order to temporarily cover over the sins of someone. And then it didn't really work because they had to keep offering sacrifices, as Hebrews says. But part of the necessity of the sacrificial system was to let people know how serious and how horrible sin is. Because it's sad for an animal to die, but sin is so horrendous in its effect, in how it destroys people, how it's destroyed this planet, how it destroys tons of animals and innocents. And, you know, sin is so horrible that when we start thinking that sacrifice is unreasonable, it's because we don't understand the seriousness of sin. And so God wanted to prepare the people for an understanding of the fact that it would take something very drastic, very horrendous, in order for sin to be taken care of. The animals didn't do the trick, but they presented the picture. So in the same way that we are sinned, as we look back through time at the cross, the Old Testament saints were saved as they looked ahead in time to what Jesus would be doing on the cross, and the animals were just a graphic representation of that. I don't like that idea. Today there are some Jews who are still doing sacrifices. You can go on the internet and Google it, where on the Day of Atonement, they take a little lamb and slice its throat, and it's very graphic to see it. But it's kind of good to see it, because you're getting an image of what for thousands of years people had to grow up watching that. But it is a horrible thing. But it's also a horrible thing for the Son of God, being completely perfect, to be beaten and spit upon and ultimately nailed to a cross, a sword thrust into his side, for him to be rejected by most of the people for whom he died. All of that's horrible. But that tells us how bad sin is. That tells me how important it is that I take seriously not living my life after my natural inclination, but desiring to do God's will, because sin has horrible effects. And so any sacrifice is all about that. And when we haven't come to terms with a completely realistic understanding of that, it's really because we are still somewhat blinded as to the serious nature of sin itself and the damage that it does. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is where Paul gives a clear outline of what the gospel is, the good news, and which is how to be saved. And he says this: this is what you believe, and this is what it means to be saved. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, that presents some other challenges, but we don't have time to dig into that right now. But he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Here's my message, here's the gospel: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There was a substitution. Jesus died for our sins, according to what was predicted, and according to what was told us in the Gospels, their Scriptures as well, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, and then by the 12. After that, you know, over 500 people at once. Most of them are still alive. You can check it out, and so on. So Paul says, here's how salvation happens. Here's what the good news is. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So this is the central focus of Christianity: to deny the atonement. Now, again, as we last week, if you weren't here, you can get the CD of that. There are a lot of different theories as to exactly how Christ's death took away our sins, made it possible for us to get saved. And they range from the idea that when Jesus died, it paid off Satan because he owned the world. That was predominant for the first 400 years or so of church history, to the idea, there are some people who have the idea that when he died, it set an example for us. Other people's theories will refer to it's paying a ransom and different things. Ultimately, what we know from scriptures is that it was absolutely necessary in order to uphold God's righteousness, that there was no other way for salvation to occur than for Jesus Christ to die, paying the penalty for our sins. It was not to placate the Father. It was to defend the legitimacy, the integrity, and the honor and the perfection and the holiness of God. It would not have been right for God to allow people to get saved without sin being paid for by the death of a perfect one. And this had been predicted back in Isaiah 53 and plenty of other places where he said in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God put on Jesus our sin. Now, back in 2 Corinthians, if you turn over there, we looked at this passage a little bit last week, but I'll look at it again to review. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see this substitutionary atonement again advocated and explained to a degree. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So God has made us right through Jesus, and he lets us go and tell other people how they can be right. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so this is that glorious truth, that he doesn't impute our iniquity to us, because our iniquity, our sin, was placed on Jesus, and his righteousness was placed on us. And so that the depths of the truth of that are what the atonement is basically all about, and what makes it possible for us to be saved. There wasn't another way. God couldn't have just looked the other way when people sinned, because sin demands a severe response. It demands satisfaction. Something has to make it right. And so Jesus taking our sin on himself and giving his righteousness to us is what made all of that possible. Now, we talked about the understanding, and the book of Romans lays out the whole thing. In the beginning, the problem of sin and the fact that the wages of sin is death. You know, and all, well, like in Romans 3, it says that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And then the wages of sin is death in Romans 6. But God showed his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then we have that great statement of how to get saved, that if you will confess with your mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Because with the heart, you believe to salvation, and so on. So that tells us how to be saved. Now, again, there are different statements in Scripture, but when you look at what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. And then you see what Paul said in Romans, confess him as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So salvation comes from a confession and a belief, a conviction. Other places in Scripture tell us that repentance is a part. You have to start to think differently. You need to reject your old lifestyle and turn in a different direction. You have to agree with God. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So by getting the whole picture, you see salvation comes from what you believe. It's from what you have confessed that Jesus is Lord. It's desiring to live a different way. It's establishing a pattern of submitting to Him and believing in Him. All of these things are involved in what we call being born again, what we call starting over and becoming a part of the family of God, having the Holy Spirit placed inside of us. All of these things are different descriptions of basically putting your faith in Him. And so, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because this takes it a little bit further and explains the mechanics of how conversion actually happens. And most of you are familiar with these verses probably. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those three verses just lays out an awful lot about salvation. So it's by grace through faith. So again, it's the idea of putting your trust in Him, putting your future in His hands. Now, somebody had mentioned to me during Janine did, about in James, where James is talking about the importance of action accompanying faith. And he says, oh, you say that you believe in Jesus. Big deal. The demons, even the demons believe and tremble. And so over there, it's in James chapter 2. And he's basically saying, you know, you're saying you have faith, but what good does faith do if it doesn't change your life? And down in verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So real faith involves more than just a mental assent to a certain amount of facts. And it's true, and you go in the Gospels, there were several occasions where demons would actually call out and say, hey, Jesus is the Son of God. It's kind of funny because there are a lot of people today who teach that a demon can't confess Jesus as Lord. But they can. There were examples of it in the Gospels. They can say it, but they don't have a heart. So the question is, what's the deal with demons who would seem to confess Jesus as Lord? And they certainly believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead. But there are two issues that I have to mention here, just on a side note. For one thing, demons never commit their life to God. They became demons because they didn't want to do that. But there's even a more fundamental problem with it than that, and that is demons can't be saved because no one died for them. People could only be saved because God became a person. So no one became a fallen angel in order to save angels. So demons can't get saved. Doesn't matter what they believe, doesn't matter what they want, doesn't matter what they confess. Salvation is uniquely for humans because Jesus came and died for humans. Now, if the atonement wasn't true, then maybe Jesus could have died for demons and Satan and, you know, your unruly dog and everybody else. But no one came and became one of those. And so they bear their own sins and will. But here in Ephesians, again, back to this, you're saved by grace. Now, the emphasis that Paul is saying here is there isn't anything that you can do that will earn salvation. It's purely by grace. It is free. It is, as he says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift. Now, there are people who kind of confuse this verse because they go, okay, you're saved by grace through faith. And they say, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And so they say, well, even the faith is a gift from God. And so they come up with a sort of a determinism, and we will talk about Calvinism next week and go into more details of this, but they would say, you can't even believe unless he makes you believe, and therefore they come up with the doctrine called irresistible grace. But to understand Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, what is it that's the gift of God? It is not the grace, and it is not the faith. It doesn't refer to either one of those, because both of those are feminine gender nouns, and that, the pronoun, is neuter. And so what that refers to is the salvation itself. So the means of the salvation, the grace that's shown to you by God, the faith that you put in him, is that's not, those aren't necessarily, although certainly you can't do anything, you can't take a breath without God, but the point of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is salvation is a gift. Now, we'll talk about next week. Just because it's a gift doesn't mean you can't have any responsibility in the matter. That's a mistake to believe that. The fact that we need salvation is because we can't do anything that's worthy of saving ourselves. It doesn't mean necessarily that we can't do anything because we're held accountable. And again, we'll talk about that next week. But that salvation that is a gift, faith is involved. It involves a commitment of your trust in the same way that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you need to do that. You need to take that step of faith. And it's a choice that you make. It's why in John chapter 1, John said, talking about Jesus, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so we'll talk next week about how human responsibility and choice comes into play in the whole decision to become saved. But Ephesians is making the point, Ephesians 2, Paul's making the point that this isn't something you deserve. This isn't something that you were, that you can in any way share the credit for it. And again, how can you brag about the fact that, yep, I accepted Jesus, good for me. I really, you know, I'm proud of myself for what I did. Really, somebody offers you eternal life when you're heading to damnation and you think you deserve some kind of credit for seeing the wisdom in that. It's nothing but absolute blindness that would keep anyone from not following through on that choice. But it is a gift, so we don't brag. It's a gift, so we don't, look down our nose at other people who haven't accepted Jesus yet. It's a gift that we receive, that's all. He offers it. And again, it's important to note first let me finish on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's a gift, that's why it's grace, it's free. It's appropriated through faith. That is, you trust him. And it's through faith that we receive grace. And so the invitation is always offered. And at the end of the Bible, one of the most amazing invitations, Revelation chapter 22, after Jesus has the last word in verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Skip verse 17. I testify in verse 18 to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if you take away, God will take away you out of the book of life. And so he's wrapping things up. And in the middle of it, one last appeal in verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, or as the old King James said, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And whoever gets saved, it's because they freely take of the water of life, responding to this invitation. And so there are people who would take this verse and go, well, it may be referring to just the elect, and they're the ones that, man, right before he says, if you add to this or take away from it, I'm going to add the judgments of this book to you, and I'm going to take your name out of the book of life. That's pretty severe. So I just want to take that he made this open invitation to whoever desires. Anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. And that's the final word of our Lord in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which completed the canon of Scripture. And therefore, I'm going to believe that. But when you get saved, it is because you wanted to, but it is not something that you can brag about. It's not something that you achieved. It's something that was offered to you as a gift. And, if I pulled out $10,000 right now, I'm not going to, so relax. And I said, hey, whoever comes up here, I'm going to give you $10,000. Now, a lot of people wouldn't even budge, because you'd be like, there's got to be a gimmick. But somebody might come up and take the $10,000. Now, if you had to walk up here to get it, would you say you earned it? Or would you say it's a gift? And I would say it's a gift of God. Whether you have to respond to it or not doesn't change that at all. Now, another verse to keep in mind in all of this discussion, in looking forward to what we talk about next week, is 2 Peter chapter 3, that great promise that Peter has, who says, God isn't slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's just so important about the character of God. And so for me personally, now I have dear friends who I love who can live with the concept of limited atonement that we'll talk about next week, and they can believe, they can feel comfortable believing that Jesus only died for the elect. But what I see is that he had this heart, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 1 says, that was the true light which lighteth everyone. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So if I didn't have any other verse other than that one, I am not going to twist the Scripture. I'm not going to insert into it, he isn't willing that any of the elect should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm just going to believe what the Bible says. And somebody can believe something else, and I understand why you do, because there are scriptures that create challenges in that. But to me, this is fundamental to our soteriology, is that there is a God whose Son died for all and made it possible for whoever wants to be saved. And he wants us to be saved. There's something that stands in the way of that. We'll tackle that next week. But this is kind of the basics of soteriology. And, again, next week we will talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, because that involves a very distinct view of soteriology that's a very important one, a view that has been shared by some of the most amazing Christians ever, powerful men and women of God who hold to these views. But I'm going to humbly create some concerns about some of them, or at least put some limits on them. And many people who are of the Reformed faith, many people who would consider themselves Calvinists, they themselves limit the points of Calvinism and still believe that Jesus died for who the Bible says he died for. These aren't easy questions, and I'm not going to be arrogant and suggest that I have it all figured out. I don't. But what I want to do is to teach a soteriology that is backed up by everything that the Scripture says. And that means it's going to be problematic in places. I will also next week talk about the belief system called Arminianism. And most people believe that you either have to choose to be an Arminian or a Calvinist. I have serious issues with some of the understandings of Arminianism that contradict Scripture. And so some of you who are Arminians or who were raised in a Methodist or a Assembly of God or Foursquare or whatever Arminian background, you're going to have problems with probably some of what I say. The rest of you who are raised in a Calvinist background will also have problems with what I say. So next week, you can all lynch me. But I'm just going to be saying what the Bible says about salvation and how it occurs and how it happens. So any questions about this so far? Feel free to fire away. And if it's something that I'm going to cover next week, I'll just tell you that. But do you have any questions about salvation, about the atonement and the extent of salvation and things like that? Anything? Or are we going home early? Okay, over there. Microphone's coming.
Just something I've struggled with mentally, and that is, if you look at the Old Testament, there are the prophets, those that were holy, you know, had loved God, and that it certainly would seem that they are today in heaven with God. But that, and so in some way, those that were swept up in Abraham's bosom, etc., that God was grading on the curve, if you will, to because they were not perfect, but they are yet in heaven. That since Jesus died for us, that is it that option of grading on the curve is no longer available for those that aren't believing in Jesus as their personal Savior, and that even if you're a sincere Jew or someone else that believes in God the Father, but nevertheless they are sincere, but upon their death, if they have not confessed and believing in Jesus, that it's binary, that it's you're either in or you're out, and there's no grading on the curve any longer.
Good question. I would resist the idea of grading on the curve, because they weren't saved because they were better than other people, which would be what a curve would be. They were saved because they put their faith in what they knew of God's promise of redemption. And so I believe that Old Testament saints were saved by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, even though they didn't know his name. They had trusted in the fact that God would provide, and their participation, their trusting of him, of what they knew. There's a principle in Scripture that you are held accountable for what you know. And so to whom much has been given, much will be required. So they may have known very little, but they put their faith in that which God revealed. And so as a result, they were Christians, not knowing they were Christians. When there's more revelation, that becomes problematic because, for instance, Jews today who might believe the same thing that Abraham believed or that Joseph believed, but the problem is there's more information today. And so they have rejected the provision that God made for sin. Now, it's too bad because they're still looking forward, but they're not looking forward to what the Old Testament saints were looking forward to, which was the Messiah to come and to deliver. So it's difficult to always know where you draw the line and what to make of that. But they believed what they knew, as opposed to people today who reject what God has done on the cross. And so it's kind of like if I'm out at the bus stop and there's only one bus coming today that's going where I need to go, and that bus comes and I don't get on it for whatever reason. I wasn't convinced that it was the right bus. People were telling me, but I'm like, I don't know. I think I'm going to wait. Well, I can wait there the rest of the day and fully expect a bus to come that's going to take me where I'm going. But if there's only one bus going where I'm going, then I'm out of luck. Even though I'm anticipating something that's already gone by. However, I mean, with what you're saying, it does present some interesting possibilities. For instance, I believe that children who haven't reached the age of accountability who die will go to heaven. How does a baby get saved who can't confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead? Well, in a way, the same way as an Old Testament saint. I believe what you tell me, and I put my faith in that, and as a result, I don't believe there's any way for anyone to get saved except through Jesus Christ. But how much does someone have to know about Jesus Christ in order to be saved? Probably not that much. The thief on the cross probably didn't know that much, but his opportunity, he responded to it at his moment. A little child may not know anything, and yet Jesus can still choose to save him, but it's still going to be by Jesus. Maybe he honors the faith of their parents. Maybe it's just something that he does. Then you go, okay, if it's possible for a child who doesn't know Jesus to be saved, if it's possible for an Old Testament saint who knew very little about Jesus but believed what he knew, how about somebody who's mentally disabled, for instance? They've reached the age of accountability, but they don't have an understanding of the nature of sin, the fall, the atonement, the deity of Christ. They're like, well, I have no problem believing that Jesus could save them. It gets a little more problematic when you go to cultures that are out in the middle of the jungles or whatever and haven't heard about Christ. Because it seems like the scriptures really exhort us to go into all the world, Jesus said, preach the gospel. So if everyone who hadn't heard of Jesus was going to be saved by Jesus, that wouldn't make sense to me, because we'd be better off not telling them. Because if we tell them and they reject him, they go to hell. If we just keep our mouths shut, everybody would go to heaven. So that's illogical to me. And yet, how God deals with people who have never heard, I know he'll be fair, and I'm not sure, you know, the Bible talks about greater punishment. It's going to be worse for you based on what you know in the future. So how do you scale that back? There are certainly, the Bible references like different levels of punishment, and I don't think that even the most mild part of hell, I think it's got to be worse than Palm Springs in July, but I don't know. All I know is God's going to be fair. And so in answering some of these kinds of questions, I'm not going to sit in judgment on God, but I'm also going to say that when it all happens, when it all comes down to it, we're going to go, wow, you had a great plan. You didn't let us in on it. We may have tried to take advantage of it if you did, but you had a way of accomplishing your will. I don't believe that accomplishment involves universalism, where everyone ends up getting saved. I don't see anything in Scripture that even says that people can get a second chance once they've died. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So I reject universalism. I reject a second go-round after you die, just because the Scripture teaches against it, and the Scripture says clearly that there are some people who are going to suffer eternally and forever and ever for their sins. So I want to believe everything the Bible says, but when you look at soteriology, it does bring up interesting questions as to where you draw the line, how much do you actually need to know. Another issue is, take all the people who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They believe more about biblical soteriology than did some of the people who came and accepted Jesus in the first century, knowing very little about him. The Mormons believed more than the Philippian jailer believed initially, when it's like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, are they saved? The problem becomes at some point, as you have more information, it takes more, or rather there are opportunities to reject him. And so I don't think you have to know a lot to be saved, but I think that there are things that you could reject that if you reject them, you may take yourself out of the sphere of salvation. But I know people, I mean, the Catholic Church teaches some doctrines that are really unfortunate, because some of them lead people to believe that you can do things in order to be saved. But then the Catholic Church believes in the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, so much of what's important they believe. And I know plenty of Catholics who I'm convinced are saved. Unfortunately, I know a lot of Catholics, so I'm pretty sure they aren't. They don't have that relationship with the Lord. But there are a whole lot of questions like that that just make you go, wow, this area of soteriology is important, but at the same time, I am sometimes going to be left with some questions as to how it all pans out, and I would rather stay with the questions rather than to, in any way, present a dogmatic answer to something the Bible doesn't give a dogmatic answer to, and then run the risk of being sure of myself and perhaps being out of line with what is the real truth and what God would really say. So I don't know if that all makes sense or if I've lost you, but yeah, over here, a microphone will be coming down there. Come on, Bob, you can go faster than that.
I like to make people jog. I had two questions for you. First of all, when it comes to, soteriology and all the theologies and everything, do you think that people have a curiosity about them because of their own fear of loss of their own salvation, or one of their family members' salvation, or, from your experience, where do you think that comes from? And then secondly, I've always kind of felt a little bit of a comfort for some reason, about my father. He's not saved yet. I've been saved for 12 years and he won't talk religion with me. He won't talk relationship with me, with Christ. But I always felt some kind of a comfort because I know his spirit, and I know that in his spirit, he's always looking for the answer. So I find a comfort in that. For some reason, I've always believed if someone's looking for God, they will find him. Mm-hmm. But do you think that that's unfounded as well?
Well, the scriptures certainly say, if you seek, you'll find. So I'm always encouraged when there's somebody who's seeking. I don't know what their final outcome is going to be. But, whenever, and in answer to your first question, yeah, I think a lot of people get fascinated with soteriology because, I mean, this involves eternity. And you have loved ones who have maybe died, and you're like, where are they and what's going on with them? And you have other people you care about. And then the devil attacks believers and makes them doubt their own salvation. By the way, no non-believer ever doubts their salvation. If you're doubting your salvation, you're saved. There's no way you can doubt salvation and be a non-Christian, because you wouldn't care. If you care, you're saved. But in terms of having a feeling about someone, I tend to be somewhat pragmatic. I want to give them all the opportunity that I can to be a light to them, to pray for them, and to have them hear about Jesus. And I would never say that anybody who's died went to hell, because in that last moment of decision, and, perhaps there's an opportunity or something you see or something you sense, but as long as there's someone who I know has heard the truth, I'm hoping that when they're standing there on the precipice and everything starts to happen in slow motion at that point, you know, and I don't know if many of you people have ever been in a situation that slowed down your reality. I did this one time when I was a kid, and a friend of mine and I went down to the carnival the night before it opened, and we got on a tilt-a-whirl and talked a guy into firing it up and spinning us around, but they hadn't put the cotter keys in them yet. And so the car just came off and began to flip over and over and went down and jammed in the machinery. It seemed like it took me an hour to get there. It was just like slow as I was flipping. And a lot of you have had that kind of an experience in a car accident or something. So, you know, I believe that when somebody dies often, it's not an instant thing, but that here you are and look what's happening. And there's nothing like staring death in the face to give you a dose of sincerity and reality. And so I hold out hope for that, but I don't want to be, you know, naive. And I realize that God values people's desires so much that he says, whoever desires, whoever wills, take of the water of life freely. But no one's going to be saved against their will. And so I know people who I love dearly who have died. And most of them, many of them, I know where they are. Some of them I don't. But I have to just know that if they're not in heaven, it's because they rejected what they knew. They chose not to be there. I have a lot of people who are in kind of a gray area, you know, not walking with the Lord. I don't have the assurance. That causes me to want to live my life in a way that when I die, no one has to wonder what I believe. But yeah, once they're gone, they're gone. They can't come back to us. We can't go get them. So I don't see anything fruitful in moping around about it. Or, you know, I had one of the young pastors at Calvary Costa Mesa years ago. He's not so young now, Mark Presley. He did a funeral for a gangbanger, and Mark was like 18 years old, and he came to the funeral place. They had open casket, and he said, and there was just tons of gangbangers there, and he got up there and he goes, you know, Juan's body is in this box, but his spirit is in hell, burning forever. I thought that was at least a little insensitive. It didn't do any good. And I don't know if it's true. I don't know how much Juan had to believe. I know I want to believe everything God says. I don't want to leave any doubt. But, you know, nothing would ever surprise me about God's grace, because his love is deeper than I can conceive of. So I rest on that for sure.
Grace, in your opinion, is grace it's a mystery, or is it a matter of fact in the way you see grace?
Is grace a mystery or a matter of fact?
In what respect?
What do you?
Well,
think?
It's like, you know, it's a gift, like you said, mm-hmm. right? So, you know, sometimes you get a gift, and what is, you know, behind a gift? Sometimes, like you said, the $10,000 and stuff like that. So, you know, sometimes you talk to different pastors and different, you know, teachers and stuff, and they have, well, it's a mystery, or, you know, it's a matter of fact, because, you know, this is why, you know, this is why it happened, this is why you have that gift and stuff like that. And
I'd be hesitant to call grace a mystery, because a mystery is something that hasn't been revealed, and his grace has been revealed on the cross. And so to me, it's not a mystery, except that if you want to find some logic to it, why did he do it? You know, that's the depth of his grace is amazing. So yeah, you know, I have to go, if by mystery you mean amazing grace, you know, yeah, I'm amazed.
Because today, Pastor Chuck, a pastor's perspective, mentioned that it was a mystery.
Yeah.
And he says, hey, you know, he giggles. He says, oh, that's a mystery. So yeah. I was just kind of, because the way you talked about grace.
Probably the way he's using it isn't mystery in the biblical sense, but probably just like, it blows my mind. I can't fathom, you know, why
right.
he would do it. Okay. But I think knowing the reality of it, it's taught clearly in Scripture. And so, you know, I would be careful to use the term mystery related to that, but I understand what I'm sure he meant. But the mystery has been revealed in Jesus Christ. So, yeah. And it's really his choice that's there. Okay, it's late. Anybody else really quickly will do that, and I won't be offended if anyone has to rush out and leave in the meantime. Halfway back.
I just want to clarify.
Hey, where are you guys going? I'm just kidding.
What we were saying about 2 Peter 3:9,
yeah.
When we look at it and see, you know, the chapter's about the day of the Lord coming and about waiting on the day of the Lord, you know, and then he goes through and he says he wishes that nobody should perish. Mm-hmm. But what the verse is really saying is that God's omniscience knows everyone that will eventually come to repentance, and he doesn't want to come back before all of those people that will come to repentance actually choose to come to repentance. Doesn't it mean that, basically?
I don't believe so. We can turn over there real quick. Because he says, verse 1, chapter 3, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.'" So he's saying, he's talking about people who are claiming he's never going to come. He's never going to wind things up, and judgment is never coming. But he says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So he says, within God is the idea that time is something that's an irrelevant concept to him, because he does what he wants whenever he wants it. And then that's the context in which he says, "The Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So, and then he goes on to talk about the elements melting. And in verse 11, "Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" You're looking for him to come back and fulfill his promise and so on. So what Peter is saying is that the reason why he hasn't come is he's waiting for his people to do the job of reaching out and sharing the news with others. And so there's a difference between them and any. And so I think it's a dangerous or potentially dangerous twist of the scripture to say that when he says he isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that's why he's waiting, to assume that any and all are the people who are going to be saved. Ultimately, I mean, that's the only limited atonement explanation of the scripture. And so you insert, oh, it's only talking about the people who are saved or who are going to get saved. But that becomes a a contradictory argument, because if what he's saying is that he's being patient because he wants everybody to get saved who's going to get saved, why is he, what does that have to do with him? Of course, he isn't willing that any who aren't going to perish aren't going to perish, and he wants all to come to repentance. But it makes no sense to say he wants all of those who are going to repent to repent. The whole tension that Peter is setting up here as being the reason for a delay would be meaningless to say that he is waiting for that which is inevitable to happen. And so I think that when you take a statement like he isn't willing that any should perish, there's nothing in here about that would indicate a class of people. He is simply indicating the heart of God. And so what Peter's trying to say is, hey, God is waiting because of his heart. And so, you know, God wouldn't wait if he knew. It's like I could say, I'm waiting for 8:40 to come. It's almost here. I'm not waiting for 8:40 to come. I know exactly when 8:40 is going to come. It's not going to surprise me when it comes, and I won't be leaving before that. So to say, you know, that he's just waiting for the right people to get saved is something that would be foreign to the concept. And when you're talking about God's heart as being somebody who doesn't want anyone to perish, and, you know, when the scriptures demonstrate that heart, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son and everything, I think it's an extreme that I wouldn't go to limit who it is that it's talking about. But I mean, I understand there are some good people who would take that position, but to me, it doesn't make the argument that Peter's trying to make. If you're saying it would have been so easy, and a guy like Peter who uses elect, it's not an unusual term for him, would have been so easy for him to say that some of those who are chosen haven't repented yet, and so he's waiting for the chosen ones to realize they're chosen. He could have said that easy, and he didn't. Instead, he's saying God's waiting as a good thing because he doesn't want anyone to perish. So that would be, you know, that's the problem that I would see with that interpretation. Do you understand what I'm saying at least? Okay, cool. Okay, great. Well, 8:40 is here. So let's pray. Lord, in digging into the deeper things of your truth and of salvation, we certainly come up against a lot of things that we don't have ready, easy answers for. But the one thing that we have to come away with is that you love us and that you sent your son to die for us, and you offer us an opportunity to be with you forever. And we can be born again by putting faith in you and receiving your gift of salvation that's given to us freely, that's appropriated by faith. And so, God, we thank you for making the basics really clear. And everything else that isn't quite as clear, it's just because your grace is even bigger than we thought. Your love is broader than we thought. The depth of your wisdom and knowledge is so much beyond what we can conceive of. But God, thanks for giving us this time to just dip a little bit into the well of your wisdom as you've revealed it in scriptures, and to try to systematize some of this, to understand even more how great your love is for us in sending your son Jesus to die for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. See you guys Sunday. Our Lord is crucified. Jesus.